Well, it sure is good to see everyone again tonight as our gospel meeting continues. You do know as of last night it was half over, don't you? I mean, 8 services, 4 down as of last night, and 4 to go counting tonight. So, still early in the week, but as far as services, at the halfway point. Glad you're here tonight. It's always good if you're preaching to have people to preach to. It really works out well that way. And so I'm thankful for every opportunity, and I'm thankful for each of you here. I'd mentioned to you, I think last evening, that Brother Greg Klein was to begin working with me for the summer. And he and his family arrived last night. And his mother and dad have gone back home, on their way home even now, still traveling, I'm sure. I don't think they've had time to get there quite yet. And Greg is right up here, right in the middle of these young folks on the front on your right. And we hit the ground running. We this morning went ahead and had our first session together and kind of outlined some things, the Lord willing, that we'll be doing for the next 9 weeks. And he's here with me and getting some good on-the-job training. I showed him tonight how to eat. When you go to a gospel meeting, you know, stuff like that, that's really important. And so he's picked up a lot of things today, I'm sure. But, you know, God gives us many opportunities, and I'm so thankful. When I studied with Bob Waldron when I was a teenager, and I knew I needed an older preacher, and Bob was 27 when I was 16, so he was my older preacher, you see. But as time went on, and I deeply appreciated his work with me and his investment, and I said, I don't think I could ever pay you back. And he said, just pass it on. And so I try to do that. I try to pass it on to others who will teach others also. As Lonnie said, this week we're talking about discipleship. By definition, the disciple aims to be like his teacher. And that's, if you wanted to say, well, what is a Christian? Well, a lot of things would define a Christian. You could say, well, he's a believer who's repented of his sins, he's confessed his faith, and he's obeyed the command to be baptized for the remission of his sins, and that would be correct. That's how you become a Christian. And without turning to the Lord in faith and in obedience, you could never be called a Christian. But when you further define it, you can't stop there, because the Bible doesn't stop there. And a Christian continues to be a disciple. Have you thought about how that the Great Commission has two parts? In Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, where Jesus told the apostles that all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He said, go ye therefore, and the American Standard says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I say it has two parts. Part one, teach the nations. Make disciples. Baptize them. That's part one. And incidentally, baptize them into the name is really a literal translation of what that passage is saying. It's a different word than the one found in Acts 2 and 38, which says to be baptized in the name of Christ by his authority. Matthew 28 and verse 19 is actually into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thayer says, regarding the word there as used in that text, that it means into the ownership of, or into the possession of, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to belong. I want to be in the possession of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that's still part one. When we leave Satan's realm, as Paul said in Colossians 1 at verse 13, when we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When that point comes, as Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 17, when he said, thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So that transition, that's part one. When you've been taught, and when you favorably respond in obedience, and you leave the realm of Satan and sin and the devil's kingdom, and you're now in the Lord, in His possession, you're in Christ, you're in His spiritual body, the church. But that's part one. You know, you can learn what you need to do to be saved in a relatively short time. Sometimes you might talk to somebody and he'll say, well, I'm going to catechism class, and in 3 months then I can join the church. And that's the way it is with the institutions that men have come along, come up with along in time. One time I was visiting with my friend Raymond Harville, and kind of got there when there's already a conversation going on with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and these witnesses saw they were talking to somebody that knew the Scripture and got a little bit on the defensive. They were saying, well, you know, I'm not trying to force this on you. Why? I'm not trying to force you to become a Jehovah's Witness. In fact, you couldn't become a Jehovah's Witness tonight even if you wanted to. And I'll never forget Raymond's answer. He said, I know that. But he said, if you were telling people what to do to become New Testament Christians, they could do that the same hour of the night. And that's right. Is that my phone causing that? Do you think I could just kind of turn that off and stop that? Don't you hate it when that happens? See, it's on silent and all that stuff. There we go. Lonnie, get this thing away from the away from the sound system up here. But how many times in the book of Acts do you see that people hear one gospel sermon? In that day, Acts 2, verse 41. Lydia, the first time she heard the gospel on that riverbank in Philippi, and the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized. I mean, and then the same chapter. Remember, it's the Philippian jailer? And that expression that Brother Raymond was using in the incident I just mentioned is found there, where the jailer and his household, the same hour of the night, just heard one lesson. So you can learn what you need to do to become a Christian in a short time. And I'm not trivializing that. Those are important things. It's not like it's just some surface, simplistic thing. It's life-changing. But in a short time, you can learn that there is a God, and that Jesus is God's Son, that God has revealed Himself in the Scripture, the Bible is the Word of God, and that we have sinned against God. And you can learn Jesus' provision for our salvation, His blood, and the response you must make. Again, you can do that in a relatively short time when you have someone to help you especially and guide you and teach you, as so often in the book of Acts. But part two is so important. That's the follow-through. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's not something you do the same hour of the night. That's not something you do just in a day. That's the ongoing process that we're also talking about and emphasizing this week. And notice how all this comes together in Acts 2, when the gospel was preached in its fullness for the first time, preaching Jesus, whom they had crucified, whom God had raised up. And not only had He raised Him up, but He had ascended into heaven. He had sent forth the Holy Spirit. God has made Him Lord in Christ. And when they heard this, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, being pricked in their heart, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gave them the Lord's answer, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And verse 40 says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Part one, they've been taught. And verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." But the very next verse, verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." The word doctrine just means teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And so that shows us there that there's two parts. We learn what to do to become a Christian. We must know the truth. You can't obey the truth till you've been taught and know the truth. You can't believe error and obey truth. You have to believe the truth in order to obey the truth. But when you do that, it's so essential to be taught what discipleship is all about. And so that we need to continue to view ourselves as being disciples. As our text that we've continued to look at since Sunday A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. The New American Standard says a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. So what is the paradigm? What is the framework? How should we view what our purpose is and our goals are and what we are about? Well, passages like this help us. In other words, do you still see yourself as a disciple and understand what that means, that you are a pupil? Somebody says, well, I've been out of school. You know, I graduated 60 years ago. Talking to somebody the other day, they're having their 64th class reunion. Well, I graduated 40 years ago, and I know you're shocked to hear that. I know I don't look that old. But 40 years ago, I graduated from high school. And so you think, well, I'm glad I'm through with that. I'm not a student anymore. Well, maybe not that kind of student, but a student of the Lord, a student of His Word. And it's so important that we look at it that way, that it's this ongoing more and more about Jesus, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, wanting to know Him, and not just academically, but to know Him experientially. That is to take the Word and realize God is not content till this is transferred into action in my life. It has to permeate my being. The Word of Christ is to dwell in me richly, and that won't happen if I'm not continuing to be a pupil and a student of the Lord. Now tonight, we want to look specifically at how Jesus dealt with temptation. Temptation is something that is common to all of us. And temptation is something that our Lord experienced. You know, it's interesting to think about that. And in our thinking, we don't want to go beyond the things that are written, of course. But the fact of the matter is that if Jesus had never become flesh, if He was only deity and not humanity, do you realize He could not be tempted? Because James, the first chapter, tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth He any man. And so if Jesus were deity and not humanity, He could never have been exposed to temptation. Now that's not the only reason Jesus became humanity. He became flesh, Hebrews 2 tells us, at verse 14, that He might bring to naught him that had power over death, that is the devil. He became flesh, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21 and following, that He might bear in His body our sins upon the tree. And so He became flesh that He might die. But to be qualified to be our merciful high priest, it was within the plan of God and the purpose of God that He not be shielded from the temptations that are common to men, but that in fact He be exposed to those very same temptations and deal with them, not as deity, but as a man. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying Jesus somehow did not have His deity. I'm not saying Jesus was only a man. What I am saying is that in temptation, we have no indication that He's availing Himself of His divine prerogatives. He's always deity. But He dealt with temptation not on the basis of working miracles, not on the basis of exercising divine power, but He was tempted as a man, and He resisted temptation as a man. To, again, notice that it is in keeping with God's will that Jesus be tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, notice the role of the Spirit in this, the Holy Spirit of God. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And so this is, again, God's plan. Jesus is not toying with temptation, but in the divine plan of things, that was part of it, that he be exposed to Satan's devices. When it says then, that's going back to what has just been recorded. What's just been recorded is the baptism of Jesus. You see, up until this point, there hasn't been any public ministry. It's all preparation for that great event. But then when he's baptized and God speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the Spirit descends immediately following his baptism. The next thing that is recorded is he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. In fact, as we look at the parallel in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, notice the even stronger language that is chosen by inspiration here. It says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." The Spirit drove him. That's a strong word, isn't it? And it doesn't mean that it's without Jesus' cooperation, that he was resisting somehow the Spirit's work. But I am pointing out, and by the way, I'm using the New King James, that's the rendering there, that this is a strong word that is used. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So I learned from these passages that refer to the role of the Spirit here that it was indeed God's will that Jesus undergo temptation just as you and I do. And the text tells us in Mark 1 and verse 13 that he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan and was with the wild beast. And this is all we have about it. It just says the angels ministered to him. And I don't know what all that may include. I do know Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says of angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation? So it's not that we usually see them, that it's just that we're going to be looking and seeing angels as was the case many times in the Scripture, but God still uses those as His agents on behalf of His people, and that was done here. When you think in terms of the wilderness, what do you think about? You know, sometimes, I know I would have thought years ago, before knowing better, like Bankhead National Forest, trees, virgin timber, you know, wilderness. But actually, that's not what the wilderness in this area looks like. As you leave the Jordan River, and as you're in the wilderness of Judea that Jesus was in this time, this is what the area looks like. It is just rugged. It is barren. And the text tells us that he was here for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil. That's the wilderness of Judea. That's the biblical wilderness of where Jesus would have been tempted during this time. Now, I say during this time because that's not the only time Jesus was tempted. You can be sure that there would be many other times Satan would tempt Jesus. It's just that in this setting, he is in the wilderness and he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Luke 4 tells us it's during this time he's tempted. And then at the end of that 40 days, we have three specific temptations that are recorded that I want to look at and for us to learn about them tonight. Notice that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. The New English Translation, as well as the New Revised Standard Version on that, renders it, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished. I mean, if we go without breakfast, by lunchtime we're getting kind of hungry. And if for some reason we've missed breakfast and lunch, and then we make it to supper time, now if I were up north I'd say dinner, but you know what I mean when I say supper, that's the evening meal. A lot of folks don't know that, but then we're just, we're starving. And sometimes between meals, it's like, man, I'm hungry. And to think in terms of this fasting, in keeping with God's will, doing it because it was God's will, Jesus joined other great fasters. Remember Moses, 40 days and 40 nights when he was in the Mount of God to receive the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And the thing about it is, after those commandments were broken because of Israel literally breaking the covenant with God, with their idolatry, Moses had to go back to the mountain and he fasted another 40 days. I would have really been mad at those Israelites that second go round, if that had been me. But anyway, remember Elijah the prophet? Moses, Elijah. It was in keeping with God's will that those men did that. And I don't, again, I'm not saying something beyond the Scriptures. I'm just saying it was in keeping with God's will. Jesus isn't just arbitrarily saying, I think I'll go without food, and arbitrarily selecting this number. It's within the divine purpose. He's obeying God's will when he did that. And so it's at this time when he would be vulnerable, when he would physically be weakened, when he was famished, when he was hungry. It's at this time that Satan came to him with this temptation. If you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know, when Satan was first in the garden in the form of a serpent, it seems innocent enough, just the question he asked. Have you thought about this? When he appealed to Eve and said, has God said you may not eat of all the trees of the garden? That just seems like just conversation, innocent conversation. Oh no, she said, of all the garden, of all the trees we may freely eat except one, and God has said not to eat of that one or touch it, lest we die. And so she's taken the bait. And now he moves from what seems to be an innocent question to an outright denial, you will not die. God knows. And so there it goes. But what, getting back to that first question, what was his point in that? Has God said you can't eat from all the trees? It's to plant a seed of doubt. You think God is good, but is he withholding something from you? He may not be as good as you think. You know, think about this. He may not be as good as you thought up to this point. Has he said that? Has he said that you can't eat of all the trees? And so here, if you're the Son of God, I mean, you look at yourself. Are you hungry? Are you comfortable? Well, no, Jesus was not comfortable. And yes, he was hungry. Oh, do you feel good? How's this working out for you? Well, no, he would have been uncomfortable. That would not be fun. It would not be an enjoyable experience. And so it's to get Jesus not to trust God because it was doing the Father's will that got him where he was there. That's why he was hungry. So the temptation is, listen, you don't have to put up with that. Why, God wouldn't expect you to be that uncomfortable. Listen, you've got the power. Just command that these stones become bread. If you've been to the wilderness of Judea, it's not like you have to look around for stones. Just look down and they're everywhere. And the thing is, a lot of them are just, in fact, I brought some back earlier, but a lot of them are just little round stones that what they look like, they look just about like a biscuit. As far as just looking, you know, the color, the size, the shape, I mean, you could just see that kind of looks just about like a biscuit there. And so it might even be something that would sort of look like bread. Command that these stones become bread. All you have to do is just say the word. And see, that appeals to a lot of people that are about convenience and about comfort. It's like, well, you know, I'm not comfortable with this situation. With some people, the moment they say, I'm not comfortable, it's like, well, okay, you can turn that loose. You don't have to do that then. Because after all, God wants you to be comfortable. We need to understand that our faith is not to be based on comfort or convenience. Our faith, by definition, is to be based on deep and abiding conviction. And so we shouldn't be asking the question, am I comfortable with this? We should just be asking, is this God's will? And sometimes we need to get out of our comfort zone in order to do God's will. The issue is not our comfort zone. The issue is doing God's will. And yet Satan is trying to appeal to him, you know, I know you're hungry, I know this isn't comfortable, and listen, you don't have to put up with that. And it worked before. It worked with the first man, Adam. It worked with Eve, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. It worked in the garden, and the thing about that, that makes it such a contrast, here's the garden of plenty, where they could have eaten anything, and they just had everything. It wasn't at all necessary, even from any kind of stretch of the imagination, say, well, you know, you could understand. It worked there. And here in this barren wilderness that I just showed you, when Jesus was so hungry and there was nothing to eat, it didn't work with him. We talked night before last about Jesus' view of Scripture. And this is sure a good place to again capture that view that Jesus had. Jesus said, you know, you could grant that he's hungry, but he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now what he's doing when he says that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Moses wrote it, but God said it. And that's the definition of inspiration. It's God breathed. It's what proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if that's not your view of Scripture, don't even pretend to be a disciple. It's so absurd for people to be saying, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe in the Genesis account of creation. I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe what Jesus taught. Does that make any sense to you? If you're a disciple and He's the teacher, it's your business to believe what He taught. And you can't be His disciple if you don't believe what He taught. You can't be His disciple if you don't have the view of Scripture that Jesus had. Because your business is to find out about Jesus and then say, that, me too. I want to be like that. And so that's his view. And see, when you pick up the Bible and you're looking at Deuteronomy and you're reading what Moses said to the children of Israel when he says, don't worry about the giants, don't worry about the wall cities, you better worry about your relationship with God. Don't you get over there in that land and you think you've done this with your own merit and your own goodness and you forget God and wax fat and start worshiping these other gods. He'll cast you out of this good land. When you're reading that, you're not just reading an old man at the age of 120 giving his last words. You're reading that too. But it's what God said. It's the Word of God. And that was Jesus' view. And he knew that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, as Romans 15 and verse 4 says. But there's something else. Jesus trusted His Heavenly Father, no matter what the circumstances. His confidence in the Father's care, it's I want to know the Father's will, I want to do the Father's will, and I'll leave the consequences up to Him. And that's exactly the attitude that we need to have. To trust God no matter what, no matter how bleak it looks, no matter what the situation, I trust Jesus. I'll trust God. That's what a disciple says. That's what Jesus said, no matter what the circumstances. And I want to underscore what I said in the beginning as we were leading into this. The way Satan wanted to pitch the battle, remember the way he worded it? He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So he calls into question his deity. Do something to show your deity. If you're the Son of God, then do this. Now what Jesus could have said is, He could have said, well, I am the Son of God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And here's what I can do to show that I'm the Son of God. I mean, he could have done that. But suppose that he had. Suppose that he had wanted to make that point. And he said, well, of course, I'm the Son of God. And here, look what I can do. Well, it would have shown he's the Son of God. But how would that help you in dealing with temptation? You could say, well, of course Jesus could do the miraculous, and of course he could do that to defeat Satan, but I can't do that. So that's not what Jesus did. He did not deal with temptation from the standpoint of utilizing those divine prerogatives that he always had. But instead, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He dealt with temptation as a man. He used the Scripture. And to do that, it just requires a couple of basic things. You've got to know the Scripture, and you've got to want to do the Father's will. I mean, theoretically, you could know the passage but not care about truth. That wouldn't help you a lot. But Jesus had both of those elements. He knew the Word, and He delighted in doing the Father's will. And that's what it takes to defeat Satan. Okay, well, oh, you're one of those, huh? Oh, you're going to trust God no matter what? Is that what you said? All right, let's just see how much you trust God. And so then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, and then he quoted Scripture, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. This is from Psalm 91. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now jump. Just show us how much you trust God. Jump. Let's see what happens. Took him on the pinnacle of the temple. You know, in the Greek text, there are two words that can be translated by the word temple. There's the word that refers to the temple from the standpoint of only where the priests could go. Like in Luke 1, where Zacharias was inside in the holy place burning incense at the hour of prayer. There's that word. Then there's another word that means the greater temple area. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem actually comprises about 35 acres. It's a pretty good sized place. And when it says he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, it's not talking about the building where the priest would go in and burn incense, that part, but it's talking about the Temple Mount, the complex, this area. And what we're looking right here, what we're looking at here in this photo is actually the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And where we are as we look up is in the Kidron Valley that is mentioned in Scripture. And the New English Translation makes the point that the highest point of the temple probably refers to the point on the temple's southeast corner, that's what I'm showing you right here, where it looms directly over a cliff some 450 feet high. So this gives you the setting where we've left that area, that barren wilderness that we were talking about a while ago. And somehow in this temptation, Jesus is here at the pinnacle of the temple. Josephus says, as you stood up there and looked down, and I quote, it was a dizzying height. I would say so. You look down and the drop, you know, it's 400, you know, that'd be a football field and a half of another one long, isn't that right? Looking down, 450 feet. Jump. Show us how much you trust God. You see, there's some lessons we can learn here. For one thing, the temple was sacred. But what is sacred means nothing to Satan. He doesn't care. He has one objective. He wants to destroy our souls. He wanted to get Jesus to sin. It had worked with everybody else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so he's going to get Jesus to sin. If you use the temple, you use something holy, that doesn't matter. Anything that's an end to his means, nothing is sacred to Satan. And so it's a case where if one thing doesn't work, he'll try something else. It may be the opposite thing. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, that no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Plural. He has many devices, like with the Corinthians. One device that had worked is, this guy was committing fornication, had his father's wife, and the church was extending fellowship and going right along with it. Well, that was Satan behind that. But then when the guy had godly sorrow and repented and stopped that behavior and wanted to come back and be in their fellowship, now there were some keeping him at arm's length. And Paul had to write and say, sufficient to such a one was the punishment inflicted by the many. And that's the context where he says that no advantage be gained over us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices. Before, he was getting them to extend fellowship when they shouldn't. And now when they should have, they were not extending fellowship. Whatever works. So before Jesus, Satan is trying to get Jesus not to trust God. Now he's trying to get him to show a false trust in God. A pseudo trust in God. There's something else we learn from this, and that is the devil can quote Scripture. The devil knows the Scripture. But what he was doing was misusing the Scripture. You see that passage that talked about God's providential care of his children in Psalm 91 that he referred to? I mean, that is what it's talking about, God's care for his children, God's providence, and his loving grace that is extended in so many ways. But that doesn't mean that what you're to conclude from that is, like here's a railroad crossing and here's a train coming, so you just step in front of the train and see what's going to happen. Well, God loves me. He cares for his children. Oh, Jesus said, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, that's a misuse of the Scripture, just to deliberately put yourself in danger and then see what would happen. But you see, Satan doesn't love the truth. And his use of Scripture was just to get Jesus to sin. But Jesus, in contrast, knew that Scripture, and he knew the text in Deuteronomy. By the way, he's quoting from Deuteronomy again. That's chapter 6 and verse 16 right there. And Jesus loved doing the Father's will. John 4, 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. John 8, 29, I always do the things that are pleasing in his sight. John 9 and verse 4, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day. The night cometh when no man can work. He was all about just doing the Father's will. And so when you have that mindset, here's what Jesus said in John 7 verse 17, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching. whether I speak from God or speak of myself. If you want to do His will, you can know the teaching. And Jesus wanted to do the Father's will, and certainly He is not misusing the Scripture as Satan was. Now, you know, if this had happened, can you imagine how... See, this is a busy place. A lot of people are there, and just imagine Jesus doing that. So He falls for it. You know, He jumps down, you know, like Superman, I suppose, and just comes down there, that dizzying height, that 450 feet, plops down. How's that, you know? Oh, the applause of people. Do it again, do it again. And can you imagine, you know, the pride of life, the vainglory, you know? And but again, that's... Jesus knew better. And He knew that we don't show our trust in God by jumping off a cliff. We show our trust in God by doing what He says. Thirdly, and finally, the devil took Him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." I'm told here that the aorist tense is used, which is punctiliar and not linear. In other words, that he's not saying you have to just keep on, continuous action worshiping me. You just fall down and worship me, as it were, one time, one act of falling down to worship me, and all this will be yours. When you think in terms of the Jewish expectation, that's what the Jews wanted. They were looking for a king of the physical kingdom that would lead the Jews in victory, the king of these earthly kingdoms. That's what the Jews were expecting. That's what they were looking for. And you say, well, I don't see how that could be any temptation to Jesus. Listen, Satan knows that here's the appeal. You're going to have to suffer unspeakably if you do it God's way. For an earthly one, no cross. Nobody spitting in your face. Now, I don't know that Satan knew all those kind of details and that sort of thing, but I know for sure Jesus did. He knew if he did it God's way, how much he would have to suffer. But here's the opportunity. Simply bow. Simply worship. Bow down to Satan and you can have all of this. But see, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, he told Pilate, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Oh, you are a king then. To this end was I born, and to this end came I into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And that's when Pilate just said, "What is truth?" and turned and walked off. But see, Jesus didn't come for that kind of kingdom. But before we are too dismissive of it, we need to remember a couple of things. Number one, Satan is not a dummy, and he's not going to offer a temptation if he knows it's not a temptation. But to be king God's way meant to go the way of the cross. And he's offered something that won't cost anything like that. You just bow down and worship me. But the truth is, Satan is a liar and the father thereof. Now I know there's a sense in which he is said to be the god of this world, but that's in the spiritual realm as people yield themselves to him to do his will. But as far as the kingdoms of men and his having the authority to set up rulers over those kingdoms and that sort of thing, that's God's prerogative. Daniel 4 verse 17, that the living may know that God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over them whomsoever he will, even the lowest of men. Remember in this same conversation with Pilate, when Pilate said, "Do you not answer me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you or to release you?" Remember what Jesus said? You would have no power at all except it were given you from God. And so this is just typical of Satan. He promises what he cannot give. He is a liar and the father thereof. I wish we could see that about every temptation. He makes it look so appealing. And he's successful at that. He's a genius at that. You see these old beer commercials? Those people are always skinny. You know, slim and trim and muscular if they're men and fit. And they're always smiling and they have white teeth and just gleam. You know, they don't show them like, you know, the people that are on meth, what their teeth look like. You know, what the reality is and how those people ruin their lives without alcohol. Before, when they used to advertise tobacco on TV, they don't do that anymore, but they'd talk about Marlboro Country. How this guy, you know, riding out west, and did you know he died of lung cancer, by the way? Literally? Really? But if you want to see Marlboro Country, go to 7th floor north at the Veterans Hospital. That's where my dad died. And visiting him, I saw a lot of folks that had been to Marlboro Country. Satan doesn't show that. And in every temptation, in the moral realm, oh, this is going to make you feel so good. It's going to be wonderful. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's what he told Adam. That's what he told Eve. And he's always lying. He's always baiting and never giving what he promises. So the result is, when we think in terms of Jesus, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus could say in John 8 and verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody could do so. What we have is Jesus enduring temptation, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. With these temptations, with Satan's other temptations, Jesus continued to just have that single focus of doing the Father's will. I want to underscore, I want everyone here tonight to remember as you leave this place, that when we're talking about discipleship, and when we're talking about being like Jesus and dealing with temptation like Jesus did, remember, in all of these, Jesus is not using his miraculous power. He just simply said, "It is written." And we can resist Satan by appealing to the Scripture just like Jesus did. That's all we have to do. Just know God's Word and be determined to do God's will no matter what. It's as simple as that. It doesn't have to be complicated. That what Jesus did is simple. It's profound and far-reaching. But it's something that we can do. There's something else I want to encourage you to think about, and that is sometimes, especially godly people, might feel that if there's some passing thought, or if there's a situation in which they were tempted, that they're so guilt-smitten because they believe they've sinned. The temptation to sin is not the sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. And so the fact that you are tempted doesn't mean you're not spiritual. The fact that there might be a temptation put in your pathway that is a temptation to you doesn't mean you have sinned. We sing the song, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." But simply the act of being tempted is no sin. But what you've got to do, instead of toying with it, instead of thinking about it and letting it be in your mind, we've got to look for the escape that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as man can bear." God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above your ability to bear, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What we want to remember tonight is that Satan is our enemy. His desire from the beginning of mankind is to turn men away from God. And so Peter, who had been overconfident and fallen on his face, denied the Lord, he had learned his lesson. Jesus had told him to watch and pray, and he went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now Peter is saying, be watchful, be vigilant. "Your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But James tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You think about those two passages side by side. Satan is described both as a lion and a coward. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But if you resist the devil, he will flee from you like a coward runs away because he can't stand before this. Somebody says, "But Satan is so strong." And 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." God is stronger. The strength at our disposal is stronger. The Word of God is stronger. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Young people and older people, appeal to our helper in time of temptation. He's defeated the enemy, and he can help us in every time of need. I know we live in the world, but I'm wanting to appeal to your heart. Make no compromise. with Satan. Make no compromise with evil, no matter how you think, well, you know, good may come out of this, or you're just young once, and the way people reason around things like that. Don't do that. Don't play into his hands. Be like the Lord. Remember, a disciple is not above his teacher. We're disciples. We want to be fully trained to be like the teacher. Continue to be a pupil. Study the Lord. See his character. See his conduct. And make it your own. Well, tonight, you've listened so well, and you're such an encouragement to me in doing that. Is there some young person here that wants to take his stand for the Lord and for what's right? Or an older person that's not yet obeyed the gospel? I wonder if there's someone here that's not ashamed to confess that Christ is Lord. That you would like to do that tonight. Repent of your sins, make that confession, and be baptized into Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Tonight, you need to do that. If that's your situation, there's no reason to delay. You need tonight to respond. And if there's someone that realizes you've been toying with temptation, you've yielded to temptation, you really need to get off to a fresh start, and in a public way you'd like to request prayers on your behalf, then that can be done. If in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please make your way to the front as Dwight leads us in our invitation song.